In speaking to several brothers since the last reading meeting, most seem to feel that we hadn't really exhausted the latter part of 2 Peter 3 and that it would be nice to go back to it. However, I just make the suggestion that possibly we could add to it the last few verses of the book of Jude, which are very much along the same lines and on the same theme. So I would suggest, and again, maybe if someone else has something, please speak up, but I would suggest that we read from 2 Peter 3 in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, but then also pick up the book of Jude from verse 20 to the end. Does that commend itself?
Fine.
2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Book of Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Well, we've already spoken about much of what we have before us here and how that the Lord, on the basis both of coming judgment and also coming blessing, lays exhortations on us as to how we walk. On the one hand, we see the awful judgments that are coming on this world, and it should cause us to be sober and to use our time profitably before the Lord. On the other hand, there's a danger of perhaps being discouraged and saying, well, what's the use? Everything's just going downhill anyway, and it's all just becoming worse and worse, and nothing I do seems to make any impact on things. Oh, the Lord says, yes, it will get worse before it gets better. But there's a day coming when he's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth, and nothing will spoil that. And so the old creation is something, as we said earlier, that God uses to work out his purposes concerning his Son. Sad to say, it has included the awful display of man's sinful heart, but that will all come to an end, and then it's all going to end in new creation that man will never be able to spoil. And that's what you and I are connected with. So it enables us to live above all those things that are going on, or it should enable us. And I believe that's what Peter is bringing before them here. If we look around, if we look at the situation in this world, it's easy to be downcast and discouraged. But God says, look ahead, I've got everything under control, and I'm going to bring in that which man will never be able to spoil.
The day of God will really be the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord Jesus walking here in this world. He said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That hasn't happened yet. We only have to look around and within to realize that it hasn't happened yet. Now, he has taken away our sins. Thank God our sins are gone. But he hasn't removed sin from the creation yet. In the millennium, there will be, to a great degree, the suppression of sin, and all the creation, every level of creation, that has come under the effects and curse of sin is going to feel the benefits of the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus. The sower's going to overtake the reaper, and the reaper the sower. The desert's going to bloom as a rose. The trees are going to clap their hands, and so on. And every level of creation will feel the effects of the righteous reign of Christ, but it will not be a perfect state of things. The serpent will still eat dust. Sin, as we said on the previous occasion, will have to be judged every morning, open sin and rebellion and so on. But it is not till the day of God that sin is completely done away with. The hymn writer put it this way, "All taint of sin shall be removed, all evil done away, and we shall dwell with God's beloved through God's eternal day." But perhaps we better just make a little comment about, we've talked a great deal about the day of the Lord, but now we're mentioning the day of God. You say, what's the difference? Well, we've made extensive comments on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be that time when the Lord Jesus will outwardly and openly assert his rights here in this world and so on, and be recognized outwardly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the day of God is what we refer to as the eternal state. You say, why is it the day of God? Well, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Perhaps we get a key there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25. "For he must reign," that's in the millennium, "till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." Now notice this next verse. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And so at the end of the millennium, that 1,000 years of the kingdom, he's going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father that God may be all in all. There's no thought of so much of a kingdom in eternity, because a kingdom gives the thought that there's something to be ruled over, something to be subdued, something to be brought into order or kept in order. But in the eternal state, it will be a perfect state of things. Everything is fixed. It's a fixed state of things. And so I know it says they shall reign forever and ever. And I think it was Bill said the millennium is the front porch to the eternal state. And I think that's very good and so on. And what is established in the millennium goes on into the eternal state. But it's a fixed state of things. It's a state of things where sin will never penetrate again, thank God. And so he delivers it up as a man to God, that God may be all in all. And that's a little key in these verses that have to do with the day of God. And when you come over to Revelation 21, in the first few verses of that chapter, where he takes up the subject of the eternal state, again, it's God, and that God may be all in all, and so on. The Lamb will still be there. We'll still enjoy the Lord Jesus for all eternity. Eternity's not a melting pot. They'll still be they'll be the bride, they'll be the heavenly company, they'll be the earthly company, and so on. Eternity is not a melting pot, but he turns it over. You say, why does he turn it over that God may be all in all? Well, there may be other reasons, but one reason I just enjoyed in my own soul is that he turns the kingdom over to the Father so that he can devote his whole time to his bride for all eternity. So he can lavish for eternity his love on his bride. He's going to spend it with us. Brethren, we're going to enjoy that special place. But I just say this because it's the day of the Lord and the day of God, and it's good to distinguish between the two.
That's excellent, Jim. I think that's excellent, Jim. And just one more comment on that, and that is, when it's God that is all in all, it's God in Trinity, isn't it? It's not as if the Lord Jesus has no part in that. As God, he remains God. But as a man, I like that thought. I think it's very good that he enjoys his bride. And so, just so we're clear here in these 12th and 13th verses, someone was asking about this after the last reading meeting. The thought is that in verse 12, where it says, "Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved," it should be by reason of which. That is, the judgments during and at the end of the millennium are preparatory for the eternal state. Because once the eternal state is there, as Jim says, no more need for any judgment. Sorry, Bob.
It's a fixed state of things, isn't it? And I'd like to add something to what you said, Jim, that I have enjoyed in connection with that. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, a well-known verse there. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and you could read it, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And notice the next statement. And all things are of God. In new creation began with the Lord Jesus in resurrection. We are now part of new creation. But we still have these bodies that connect us to the old creation. And we know it. We got pains and illnesses. But we are part of new creation. And I like to think of the day of God as the day when there is nothing left of the first creation. It's all what is of God. Look at Revelation 21. There are very few scriptures that really deal with eternity. And I don't know, maybe somebody has a thought as to why that is. I think there's three, and I think Mr. Lundin used to come up with four places in the New Testament that deals with the day of God. The one you spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15 is one, and 2 Peter 3 is another, and Revelation 21 is another, because you really have eternity here in this chapter. And notice what it says in verse 5 of this chapter, Revelation 21, 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Everything completely new. Like you say, Jim, in that hymn that says, no trace of sin. Can you comprehend that? It's just so difficult. And I suppose the reason why we have so little mention of it is because if God would tell us more about it, we would have no capacity to be able to understand it. It's so wonderful. We have a lot of connection with the millennial day, the day of the Lord, and there will be a display of glory tremendous in that day. But the day of God is like, is it you that say that, Bill, is the palace? And the millennial day will be the anteroom to the palace.
Right now we might say that the new man lives on the old earth, and that's we're never really going to feel at home until we really do get home to the glory. And God is not going to be satisfied, as it were, until we're the whole heavenly scene and the whole earthly scene is brand new and sin has never touched it. I just want to point out in Genesis chapter 2, we a well-known verse, but we have a comparison too in the New Testament. In Genesis 2 it says, verse 7, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he was created in the image of God, and then he fell into sin. And so he became one that wasn't really in the character, reflecting the character of Christ as God had desired. And so when the Lord Jesus came, after he was risen from among the dead, it says in John's Gospel chapter 20, that in that upper room, it says in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now there was a new creation. There was, as it were, that picture given to us of the Lord Jesus himself and how he had created Adam. And as a natural man, God had given him his life. His very source of life was from the Lord Jesus. And now those of us that are saved and redeemed with the precious blood of Christ were brought into a new creation. And it's the life of Christ himself. It's a new life, and he's breathed upon, it says here, that he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now we know that the church was formed on the day of Pentecost and Acts chapter 2, and that the believers were indwelled with the Spirit of God. But I just point this out, that God isn't going to be satisfied until his promises are fully accomplished. And so this is what Peter brings before the saints here. They looked for the promise of God. They stood upon those promises. They held fast to those promises in the Old Testament that were given to Abraham. But now Peter gives them in verse 13 a new promise, as it were. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so they had that as something that they could lay hold of, and that they weren't going to be men of the earth. They were going to be heavenly citizens, and they ought to have that heavenly character of being new creation in Christ.
Possibly one other thought in connection with the day of God, and that is, it is the day of eternal rest. When God formed the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested. And that's probably the only day of rest that God has had so far. Because once sin came into the world, God could not rest. And so when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And they found fault with the Lord Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day, on where they were attempting to observe a ordinance without seeing the meaning of it. And when a person was degraded under sin, they found fault with the Lord Jesus for healing them on that Sabbath day. But the Lord Jesus could not totally rest in this world as long as sin had left its marks on men. But he is going to undo all that sin has ruined, and he's going to put it back together in perfection. And I believe the millennium is the final stage of that, where the Lord Jesus reigns for 1,000 years and then delivers up the kingdom to his Father in a perfect state, has been mentioned. And the wonderful thing is then that God is going to be able to rest. And so I think the exhortation here in our verses is somewhat based on that. We look for that day. We look for a day of rest, too. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. We're told that. I think our brother was speaking to us previously about watching. We can't rest today. We can't let down our guard, because there is an enemy, and from without and within. And even God himself is occupied. The Lord Jesus, those verses, we've often noticed that this in Ephesians 5 there, where Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's past. And then that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word. That's his present work that he's doing in heaven at this present time. So he's still working. In the past, he worked here on earth on the cross. At present, he works in presenting us as a sanctified people. We wouldn't make it to the end if it weren't for his intercessory work and sanctification of that. So the work is still ongoing, brethren. And we, too, we need to be on our guard. And that those verses there in our, wherefore, in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We know this is the end product. This is how the story is going to end. Well, let's not make it a hard thing for God to get us that way. Let's work with him. Let's keep ourselves sanctified, separated from it, that God wouldn't, or the Lord wouldn't, have such a hard time getting us there, as it were. I think of the example of Daniel, when he understood a prophecy about the 70 weeks of Jeremiah had prophesied. He understood that the time was at hand and it was about to be fulfilled. Well, what was his attitude? He got down and prayed and he confessed. He got himself into the right state, and he interceded for the people of Israel to be in the right state for God to bring about that, the accomplishment of what he understood to be. And that's a part of the reason of prophecy, is that, brethren, God didn't, it says about Abraham, "Shall I hide from him the things that I would do?" Seeing that, I know, I can't quote this right, he will command his children after him. You can look that up. I'm sorry, I'm not very good at quoting. The point is that one of the reasons that God could and would reveal to Abraham a prophetic event was that Abraham would live consistent with that, and he would command or order his house accordingly. It's a privilege to know prophecy. It's a privilege to see what God has ordained. But it's a responsibility, too, to work to the same end. And so this is the purpose of, part of the purpose of God telling us these things. And so we can, in that sense, seek to be before him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Hmm. That's how we're going to end up. Now let's work on it right now.
Good. That's why God could reveal to Daniel, because of his proper attitude, he revealed to him that tremendous key of prophecy, the 70 weeks. I think that is a really interesting point. I'd like to say, too, here in verse 13, that it's the new heavens and the new earth. God, in his purposes of blessing, has always viewed those two spheres of blessing, heaven and earth, and it will be forever. Here is the verse that deals with that, those two spheres. And I enjoyed illustration that years ago I heard from Brother Dan Jacobson out in California. I think he got it from Mr. Gill, Ruskin Gill, who used to talk about prophecy a lot. He said he had a little table, and he had a cup and a saucer on the table, and he said, this cup is going to represent heaven, and the saucer is going to represent earth. And so he takes the cup and he puts it behind his back, and he says, this is the way it is now. We only see earth. We don't see heaven. But he says, in the millennial day, it'll be like this. And he held the cup over the saucer. It's not totally together yet because of the presence of sin in the world. But he says, in the eternal day, it'll be like this. And he sets the cup down on the saucer. Heaven and earth, still two distinct spheres of blessing, but together, because there's no distance because of sin. I enjoyed that, and I thought it was helpful to understand those two spheres.
When it talks about the heavens dissolving and being burned up, as well as the earth, we want to make it very clear, it's the created heavens. Scripture denotes three heavens. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, which is the eternal dwelling place of God, where sin can never defile. But when he talks about the heavens and the earth being dissolved here, everything that has been created has been tainted by sin. When Satan was cast out of God's presence, he's the prince of the power of the air. Man has sent his probes up into the created heavens, and it has defiled them. And really, the millennium will show that even under the righteous reign of Christ, when the effects of the curse are to a great degree reversed and suppressed, there's still sin. That all creation is tainted with sin. And so it will be necessary at the end of all that it be completely burned up and dissolved, and a new sphere of things introduced, where, as we've been saying, sin will never come. But I'd like to just develop what Doug said for a moment, because I think it's important in connection with rest. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here, he gave many reasons why he healed on the Sabbath day. But there is one outstanding reason. He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The rest of God, the Sabbath of God, as Doug has mentioned, was spoiled by sin. And the only time you read of the Lord Jesus sleeping in his pathway here was on a borrowed pillow in a borrowed boat. That's the only time you read of him sleeping. And in Mark's gospel, he goes from one busy service to another, so much so that it says they didn't even have time to eat. And anon, and immediately, and forthwith, and so on. Sin had come in and ravished the creation, and the Lord Jesus had very little, if any, rest here. It's interesting, too, on a practical note, you know, and brethren, don't misunderstand me. I agree with what Bill said earlier. We need relaxation, and the Lord graciously, knowing our frame and remembering that we're but dust, he gives us those times, and our young people need digression and so on. And we certainly, with our young people, took holidays and did little things to relax and so on. But you know, brethren, God's rest has been spoiled by sin. And I often think of a verse that we quote, and we quote it a little bit out of its context. It's this verse. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Now, brethren, I know what we mean when we quote that. But if you notice the context, he encourages them to do that, and then it says, and he lifted up his eyes, and the multitude was coming, and the next thing you know, 12 men are distributing food to several thousand people. That didn't sound like much of a rest, did it? No, there was some more work to do. And again, I'm not saying we don't need times alone with the Lord, times of relaxation with our families, and so that's not what I'm saying. But let's not get caught up in the spirit of things today, where everything in society is built for relaxation and amusement, and we owe it to ourselves, and so on. Brethren, let's be sensitive to the fact that the Lord is still working by His Spirit through His people. Sin is still on the rampage. The enemy is still active. There's the fact that we're still here means there's still some work for the Lord to do in the power of the Spirit through His people. When that's complete, the Spirit and the bride will be caught up and raptured to glory. And then these things we have been speaking of will unfold. And I just say that to exercise us. We've had this wonderful little oasis this weekend. But brethren, we're going to leave here shortly. God has a sphere of service, something for us to do. Our rest is not here. And I love that verse. My wife and I take great comfort from the verse that Doug quoted. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And if we can keep that rest in view, the rest of God and the rest for His people, then it will encourage us to labor in the harvest field until that time.
Don't you think, Jim, that the Lord gives us some provisional rest stops along the way, and that like a conference like this, and we're not totally removed from sin, brethren. We're still around each other, and we still have to put up with each other in some ways. But we have removed the great element of the world in separating ourselves in a way like this. And I would just like to say a word for families in this regard, that I believe that God would have a Christian couple keep their family, their home, as a sanctuary for the little ones that are growing up that aren't ready to meet the world yet. There's a time when they have to go out and meet the world. But I believe that it's very important in the upbringing of a family, and for the parents too. We need it to keep our sanity, to have a place where the world is shut out at least as much as we can, and to have times, family times in that way, where you minister and serve each other, fortify one another to meet the element of sin out there and among ourselves too. I really feel that it's important to build ourselves up this way. And it, especially if someone is going through a particular hard time, you know, that's when the enemy's going to attack. And if we can be of help, I mean, even this, I'm talking about the sisters going over and babysitting for some mother that needs just a little extra help along the way. To me, that's just the whole thing here. It's to build, it's not to spoil them, but it's to help them get fortified to meet the world and the sin and all there is out there.
Get so occupied with the work, we forget that we have to spend the time ourselves with the Lord as well. We need to have that balance, don't we? Occupation. How do we learn? And then because when we get so occupied, we forget that, then we think that we can do things on our own strength. And that's when difficulties happen. We think we're doing it for the Lord, but really we could be doing it for our own pride. And then failures comes in, disappointments comes in, and so on. But there are times that we need to be in the quiet corner before the Lord, to ask Him to show us how He would want us to walk, to have Him, as the hymn writer would put it, teach us more of His blessed ways. You know, sometimes we wonder how a brother would know certain things, and we'll say, wow, that was wonderful. Well, we are given the same Spirit. We're given the same Word of God, and sometimes we have to be honest with ourselves and say, how much time have we spent to go over the Word of God? You know, perhaps I'll take the liberty to say this. We know a lot of things, and we know from John's epistle that we have the unction of the Spirit. It says we know all things, but we don't apply it, do we? We just don't do it well enough. The Word of God lays things out for us, and sometimes we just need to help one another, perhaps with a little pointers, a little things. As in the case we have here this weekend, and I think of it especially for young people, and I know I'm still like that, we talk about a lot of things. How do we tie all these things together? Here's the eternal state we talked about. Here's the suffering of Christ. Here's the 70 weeks of Daniel. Here's the 70 weeks the Israelites have gone through. And our brother mentioned about the feast, the seven feasts of Jehovah. And you sit there and go, wow, I know all of this. If we look at each one by yourself, we know all of this. But how is it tied in together through Scripture? Isn't that interesting? And it would be interesting to have a time chart and follow on. Now, I'd like to offer a little help because this helps me. I think there are three times that we can look at the word times in Scripture, and I hope this would help us. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. See if we can tie in some of these together. there is a beginning of time, we know that, and there is an end of time. There's the eternity before, after, and around it. But here's one of the times that we need to learn. Luke chapter 21, verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." Now, here's the word here. "Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." I think this is one milestone, as if it were. We need to understand this, the times of the Gentiles, if we want to understand the overall God scheme of things. The times of the Gentiles. And some of you here may remember Brother Bill Bothwell. And I remember years ago he said to me, "You want to learn scripture?" He said, "Learn 606. And I remember looking at him, scratching my head, 606. And I started trying to add different combination of numbers, and I can't figure out what 606. Is it 7 minus 1? Is it? I couldn't come up with that, and he gave me a little smile, and just 606. The time, the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. We want to understand the Old Testament scripture, and we want to make the Old Testament time come alive. We have to understand 606. 606 BC, the times. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was given the visions of the four kingdoms to come. We don't have time to go into that, but we know the four kingdoms, the Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar being the first one taking that. So we find the book of Daniel begin at 606 BC. If you look through that, you'll find that it's when Nebuchadnezzar came and took them away. You'll find the end of Chronicles that talk about a few years leading to 606. In fact, it led to 587 BC to those three captivities. The time of the Gentiles is because God gave up, in a sense, to the people of Israel. And we as Gentiles being put in for a little while, but then it says, until the times of the Gentiles, and I think in the previous meetings, we learned that at the end of the tribulation, that will be the time of the Gentiles. Now, let's turn to another time, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. This gives us another, I believe, another mile marker, as if it were. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come." Here's another mile marker. The fullness of time. I think if we read the following, the rest of the verses, and the next verse, we'll understand that with a much more explanation. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, a Father." So we see by the grace of God, there is the fullness of the time, that he sent forth his Son. We know that. We won't spend the time to go into that. So we find from the beginning, the first mile mark was the time of the Gentile began. Now, the fullness of time when the Lord himself will come and redeem his people. And then there is the other time that we really talked about a lot, but not referred to it this way, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Another times that it mentioned here, the third mile marker, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. We've been spending time on that. That speaks of that millennial day, isn't it? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, we see these three mile markers. Now, as we go through scriptures, perhaps we can start looking at this as a timeline and start slotting things into it. If we were to look at the book of Matthew chapter 1, which we often ignore, we sort of look at the beginning and say the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, then we go, oh, a lot of names. Let's skip the chapter, and we'll go to chapter 2. Well, if you go through the rest of that, you'll find there were three sets of 13 generations in there that God has named all those kings. You look at that, and you say, well, where does it fit? Well, we can follow that, because it's from the time of David and on, all the way through to captivities until the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see and fit that into it. And then we talk about the Great Tribulation. Where do we see that? At the end. Not at the end of times, but at the end of the power of the time of the Gentiles. And then we heard in the last few days, at the end of that tribulation, the day of the Lord. He's going to reign as King Supreme. And then the 1,000 years to follow the millennial scene. Isn't it wonderful to see that? But that would become the fullness the dispensation of the fullness of time. Just one more place we refer to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll find that's the end marker. We need to know the three in between. The beginning, we know that. And then we didn't quite read this verse there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then it said, then cometh the end. This is the end of time, isn't it? Then cometh the end. And then our brother Jim already explained that just before this end of time ends, how the Lord Jesus himself would straighten out everything, and he's going to hand it back to the Father, and then he remain as a man forever. What preciousness to think that, and then it goes back into eternity. Why did God do all this for us? It's because he would.
I have to say that I am completely lost. In the last few verses of 2 Peter 3,
it's taken us all these minutes, and what have we learned? It seems to me that we have a nice sequence here that leads to the long-suffering of the Lord, verse 15, and then our beloved brother Paul and his writings, which are scriptures, and so on. I am lost. I have to say that.
Well, there is a practical effect that all this should have, and I appreciated what was said the other day about that, how that God hasn't just told us these things so that we take them in an intellectual way. We may be able to enumerate certain things as a result of our having been at these meetings or read ministry on these things, but if it doesn't have a practical effect on our lives, brethren, then really we've missed the point. And I say that because there's a verse that exercises my own soul, and I've often passed it along in this regard. In the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Let me just tell you a couple little stories that help me to understand this, because God has told us what is in eternity. He's given us some hints as to what is in eternity, and it is so that it has a practical effect on our walk now. Let me quote you a verse before I tell those stories. But when it talks about his appearing in 1 John 3, it says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then it says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Brethren, in the measure in which you and I get a hold of what is in eternity and what is ahead and the full exaltation of Christ and the full eradication of sin and coming day and Christ being the center of everything, in that measure, it's going to have a practical purifying effect on our lives. He gives some very practical exhortations in this chapter. He talks about what manner of life we ought to have in view of these things. We took that up earlier. He talks about not letting these things go, and we know them, but we let them go. And then he's going to talk at the end of the chapter about growing in grace and knowledge, and so on. But let me tell you a couple little stories from history that I think illustrate this point very well. Mr. Kelly, William Kelly, had, I believe it was a nephew, don't hold me to that, but a young man who was a relative who was attending one of the universities in England. And I don't remember whether it was Cambridge or Oxford or what, but one of the celebrated universities in England. And he was studying Greek and perhaps Hebrew too. And he was getting some tutoring from his Uncle William. And the professor and the dean of that college soon realized that this young man was getting some help somewhere because he was excelling in his studies. And so when this man was questioned, he was told, the dean and the professor and the dean of the college were told that he had an Uncle William who was tutoring him. And so they arranged to have an interview with William Kelly, one of the great minds of England at the time. And the dean of the university was astounded in the presence of this great mind. And finally he leaned forward and he said, Mr. Kelly, you could be a great man in this world. He said, which world? Which world? You see, brethren, he was living in view of eternity. John Wesley was passing one of the great manor houses of England one time, and he stopped to view the grounds of that great manor house, and the gardener was there, and he offered to take him through the grounds of that manor house and some of the house itself. And when the tour was ended and they returned to the gate, John Wesley said to the gardener, he said, I too have a liking for these things. But there is another world. And brethren, there is another world. And if we can just get out of this chapter that thought that there is another world, and are we building in view of that which is eternal, brethren? Everything else is reserved unto fire. It's all going to pass away. It's all going to be left behind when we leave this world. We came into this world with nothing, and it is sure that we can take nothing out. Now, what are we building for? What are we living in view of? Are we living in view of time or in view of eternity? I don't mean we don't do our studies well. I don't mean we don't do our work well. Daniel had a very responsible position under all those kings. He did his work well. He got promotions. But he also lived in view of something more than time. He lived in view of eternity. Yes, whatsoever we do, it is entirely unto the Lord. But we are to keep it in the perspective of vision beyond this life. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Would you agree, Bill?
Yes, I certainly do. And I think that's what we need to get out of this chapter. I appreciate the digressions, but we can't possibly have a whole lesson on the scope of prophecy in a reading meeting. It's too big. What Peter is doing here is giving us a few highlights in order to enable us to have a mindset, if I could use that word, an attitude of spirit, a lifestyle in this world that is in keeping with what is in eternity. And it might not be out of place to make a comment on verses 15 and 16. Again, some have been asking about that too, because here he refers to Paul, our beloved brother Paul. Peter and Paul hadn't always seen eye to eye, and Peter had been the object of a stern rebuke from Paul at one point. But here was, you might say, an understanding that God had committed to Paul what we might say, the truth of the church in which all his counsels are displayed. And I believe Peter came to see that and to recognize that. Was it hard to understand sometimes? Yes, for a Jew it was. Very difficult to get Paul's thoughts that God had given him on the church clear to a Jewish mind. I believe Peter did get it clear. He wouldn't have written this way if he didn't. But he admits to his brethren that there are sometimes things that are hard to be understood. But he recognized it. Recognized that there was not going to be a visible kingdom right away. That wasn't their hope. Now they had a heavenly hope.
It's nice to see the respect he had for Paul in that regard, that he recognized that God had raised up Paul to convey things that Peter found hard. And, you know, and he specifically points out here about others who take and rest them, or they twist and don't treat them with respect. Brethren, I don't think you need to feel bad, Brother Yeager, that you don't understand or some of this is confusing. Even Peter admits that here.
I just go on the prospect of time, brother. I cannot believe we have spent so much time on these few verses.
Well,
that's the only point I'm making, and we have many brethren here are sitting to listen to two or three talking to each other. And I think, and I'll say it very bluntly, it is safe, because you can't fire me, that I believe that we have not used our time wisely.
Well, we have to admit these things, brother. I don't profess to be perfect myself.
I'm not saying anybody's perfect or imperfect, but I'm saying look at the few verses we have. We have spent time on this very aspect of things in the previous meeting. We're going over and over again because we should be looking onto eternity. I think you can say it almost that briefly. I see what God has given us in His Word, and I cannot understand why we are spending so much time over two or three verses.
Well, someone has said there's a danger in prophecy. I know when I was a young Christian, I was so wrapped up in prophecy, but I've heard other people mention the fact that it's very possible for people to be overly occupied with it, and I've heard the phrase put out that he's so prophetically minded that he's no earthly good. Well, I don't think that's our danger here, but there is a danger sometimes with people getting too occupied with prophecy, I mean, about the future and so forth, where the most profitable thing would be to have our eyes fixed upon Christ, upon his life, upon his death, upon his resurrection, upon those things that would really pertain to our real calling.
Well, don't you believe, Brother Bob, when you mentioned that the occupation shouldn't be so much on prophecy, but on the reasons for it? And I'd just like to say that this in verse 16, the end of it, who rest the scriptures, as they the other scriptures, so that unto their own destruction is when you rightly, wrongly divide the word of truth. As I knew a young, sweet Christian girl in, I don't know, Curacao,
when they're in an association with an organization that doesn't see these things in the right aspect. She was a young mother with two children and was left alone and trying to make her way, and she was a part of a church that claimed, you know, covenant theology and replacement theology. And so the pastor would just tell them, you want something, you put your hand on the car and you claim it for the Lord and that you want it. And it discouraged her because she did that. So it's nice to be able to be in a place where we can hear the scriptures and know we are gone over these a lot, but it's nice to have things in the proper order, because if you're not, then there's a real discouragement. This girl's faith was actually overthrown because of a wrong teaching. So it's nice to get proper teaching here.
I'll make one final statement. The Spirit of God had the few verses to wind up this chapter, which we could read in less than a minute. And if the Spirit of God thought that was adequate for us, then explain to me why we have spent so much time going over and over and over.
We're going to spend all eternity enjoying these things, brethren.
These few verses?
Yes, this and much more. Let's go to verse 18 before we go on to Jude. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, to know Him, that's the real essence of what Christianity is. And it's interesting in Peter's epistle how often he talks about the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a culture and a society where we focus on what we are as people, and it's distressing. It's so much so that you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God, but He's some entity way out there that I don't know if He really relates to our life here. That's humanism. And we're in that culture, brother. And we're affected by it. I have to say I'm affected by it. But I think it's important to recognize it and to judge it. But Christianity is not getting to know what we are. It's getting to know who He is. That's what Christianity is. And I think that's where we need to continue to grow.
Amen. And that's an ongoing thing right here. We're learning to know God, and we learn to know Him as we go through experiences and how He's revealed Himself to us, and it's a wonderful thing. And so that's going to be what, in that day of eternity, we're is going to be enjoyed together with Him. God has brought us into the family. And so when we see this end in view, then we can enter into the enjoyment of this now, the knowledge of it. When you live together with somebody, you get to know them, don't you?
Hmm.
I wonder if I could ask a question before we leave this word. And the question is, in verse 16, there have been some who have enjoyed this to have an eternal reference to the Apostle Paul, perhaps having written the epistle to the Hebrews. Maybe somebody near a microphone can open that up to us.
Well, I believe that's true, Brother George, and I, for myself, believe that it is one of the, shall I say, stronger internal evidences in Scripture that Paul did write the book of the Hebrews. It's very, very interesting. Brother Dick knows what I'm talking about, but occasionally we have contact with those that identify themselves as Messianic Jews, and we're very, very thankful for them. But in looking into some of the things that they have written and into some of the things that they say, they go all over the Word of God using many, many scriptures to try and support their position. But there's one book they seldom, if ever, go near, and that's the book of Hebrews.
And Galatians.
And Galatians, too. But Hebrews particularly. Why? Because there it is abundantly clear that God has now superseded that old covenant with a new one. That God is no longer dealing with man on the ground of his responsibility, but on the ground, as we've heard from our brother, on the ground of grace. And so I believe that this is, we wouldn't say it dogmatically if someone wanted to argue, because it says all epistles in verse 16 are all his epistles. But I believe it has particular reference very likely to the book of Hebrews, where more than in any other, the truth of the church is developed not in its entirety as we get in other places, but in opposition to what God had in the Old Testament. Is that what you were thinking of, brother?
Yes, and also point two that we should pay attention to, that the Apostle Peter is putting Paul's writings
on the level, which it is appropriate, of the other scriptures. So it is showing that it is divinely inspired from God, as the Word of God himself.
I think that's an excellent point to emphasize, because that is true. And I'll just say this about Peter and Paul. Did anyone ever stop to think that Peter was the one that was brought the first Gentile, you might say, to salvation, Cornelius? Why was that? If it had been the Apostle Paul and Peter was the apostle to the Jews, that would have led to two distinct Christian groups. But the fact that Paul would plead and show his love for the Jews, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was used by the Lord to bring Cornelius in, it brought together the oneness of the body of Christ. That's the wisdom of God. And so this is the wisdom of God. I'm glad you emphasized that point, that it was Peter who authenticates, if you will, that what Paul wrote was Scripture. I've always delighted in that thought.
I'd just like to point out, too, I've enjoyed in my own soul this last little part of the epistle that Peter writes. In his old age, it brought out the sweetness of a man that had walked with Christ. The sweetness. Because, you know, there was that perhaps that stern rebuke, as mentioned before, that he received from Paul. And there were those experiences that we can identify with that Peter went through. And it could have produced bitterness in his soul, but it didn't. And he personally read, the epistles that Paul had written. And he took them to be the Word of God, and he pored over those things, some of them that he perhaps didn't enter into fully, but it brought out the sweetness in Peter's life at the end of it. And I've noticed this, that in many of the patriarchs, you find even in Jacob, there was a sweetness in Jacob's life at the end of his life, because he submitted to that which God had done in his life. And here we find that Peter, in a very sweet way, submits to the apostles' doctrine, the Apostle Paul's doctrine, and he reads it. He may not understand it all, but he enters into it and with joy presents it to those that he's writing to and commends those writings. And so if we're going to enjoy the Christian position that we have in this scene, we ought to submit to the Apostle's doctrine in every way and commend to one another those writings and encourage one another to read it and to bow to it, to submit it to it, and it'll bring out sweetness of Christ in our own lives.
I feel now that I must add another thing. Here I am contradicting the things I just said a few minutes ago about others. But nevertheless, I want to point this out. Peter was the one who denied the Lord, and the Lord restored him, as we know in the Gospel of John. Lovest thou me, Peter? Three times. Feed my sheep. I take that as one of the brightest things in Scripture. Why? Because I fail. But the Lord will restore and still use me. And I present that to my brethren here, that every one of us can see the wondrous workings of our Lord in using those who may have failed. He restored Peter. You know, anybody could say that was the greatest sin Peter could ever have done. No, the Lord is sovereign. He chose Paul, who heard from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then, I think this is tender too, in Damascus, I think the man's name was Ananias, a disciple there, who Paul was going to capture. And when the Lord said, go to him so he can receive his sight, and he says, Lord, he's the one who was going to taking my people. That, to me, is a lovely example. That means our loving Savior will talk to us and explain things. You follow that? Here's the lowly disciple. We picture power of the big omnipotent power, the president of the corporation says, this do. And if one of the underlings says, but why are we doing that? He said, you're paid to do, not our Savior. He explains to us, it was stated very nicely before, that the Lord loves to make known to us why he's doing what he's doing, showing what a wonderful, wonderful Lord and Savior he is. And that's why the Lord led me to say about grace. He's got work for us to do, and it's his empowering that will allow us to do it, and he's a patient, loving God, as he showed with Peter, and he showed with Paul, and he's shown all the way through. Even David, even with Solomon, just marvelously, our God working through failing men and achieving his purposes. May we each one be open to his leading for us in whatever sphere we have. Smaller lodges. Thank you for listening to me.
Let's go on to the book of Jude for a few minutes then in the time that's left to us. Jude, verse 20. The book of Jude, as I guess most of us realize, was written by one who undertook, when he started out, to write of the common salvation. But then he takes a digression, feeling the need to detail all of the things that were going to come upon and had already begun to come upon the Christian profession. And there was going to be a need earnestly to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Well, we've been through a lot of that. We don't need to cover that ground again. But here at the end, there's tremendous encouragement. Again, we don't want to belabor the point, but there are things that you and I can do even when everything all around is in the kind of mess that is given to us earlier in the epistle. And everyone can do this on an individual basis. I believe we can do it in that sense in a collective basis too. And so we just suggest that these things that are mentioned in verse 20 and 21 are most important. They don't involve necessarily a great deal of knowledge, although knowledge is never to be despised. And as I think our brother Gordon Hayhoe once reminded us, he said, knowledge by itself will not keep us. But by the same token, God does not put any premium on ignorance. And I believe that's true. And knowledge is something that is implied in building oneself up on our most holy faith. But as we had at the end of 2 Peter, what is really important through it all is the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these exhortations here are very, very appropriate to us today, aren't they?
And so there are four things brought out in these two verses that we are to do and be exercised concerning. Where to, it's been said, build up yourselves in your most holy faith. That is, we need to go to the Word of God and we need to read it. We need to act on it. We need to walk in the good of it. But then there's prayer as well. It's often been said that prayer is our powerhouse. If ever the saints needed power, it was in the days when Jude wrote, during the condition of things of which Jude speaks, appalling days of giving up in every sphere of society and every level of life. But he says, you can pray in the Holy Ghost. That's our power, brethren. It's our power individually. It's our power as families. And it's our power collectively as saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it sometimes problems and difficulties arise amongst us and there doesn't seem to be the light or power to deal with it? Well, perhaps one reason is we haven't availed ourselves of assembly prayer in the way that we ought to, in the way that God has given it as a resource. And then keep yourselves in the love of God. Brethren, can we remember a time when we enjoyed more the love of God than we do now? Can we remember a time in our lives when our hearts burned more fervently for God and for the Lord Jesus than they do now? If that's true, we need to be exercised to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then, again, the end. He always puts the end in view, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why does he speak of it as a mercy here? Because for the saints that Jude was writing to, and for you and I right at the end, it's going to be a mercy to be gone. And brethren, the longer the Lord leaves us here, the more of a mercy it's going to be. When we see the breakdown of everything, not only in the world, but amongst the Lord's people and in the professing church, it's going to be a mercy to be gone. And so he says, looking, not just waiting, but looking. Are we really looking, brethren? Is that really, as we leave these meetings, do we have a fresh sense in our souls of what's ahead? Has our focus been directed to what's ahead? Are we looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life? And in the measure in which these four things are carried out in a practical way in our lives, as Bill said, individually and collectively, then we will be preserved in the path of faith and service, even, brethren, in these appalling days in which we live.
When it says building up yourselves, it's certainly, like you say, it's individually reading the Word of God. Don't neglect that. So important. But it's the public reading of the Scriptures, too. And I must say, brethren, being raised in the meeting and coming to meetings like this where you have different brethren, we are weak, brethren. We shouldn't ignore that. We are weak. But let's not be discouraged. The Lord Jesus is present, and the Spirit of God is here, and the Word of God is open. And I have found amongst those poor brethren in South America, when there's simplicity of looking to the Lord Jesus, the blessing that results And I value increasingly the balance of truth as it is presented. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. And I apply that in a reading meeting, brethren, just as much as in what we call an open meeting. Two or three explain the scriptures, and sometimes there's need of a little adjustment in what's said. But it's in that way that the truth is maintained, brethren. And even though we are weak, and though that we are failing, still God is faithful in maintaining his testimony. And to me it is something I value increasingly, even though we are weak, brethren.
There's a comment I want to make on that verse 2, where it says, keeping yourselves in the love of God, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Colossians, there's a verse in Colossians that might throw some light on this. And it is in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, someone has said, if you want knowledge, go to school. If you want wisdom and spiritual understanding, get on your knees. I remember meeting someone. First, I only met him one time in my life. I happened to be in his company. We talked maybe for an hour or so. He looked like a migrant worker. He didn't look like a type of a person that would be on an intellectual level, but I got talking with him, and I found that I was such a pleasure. He knew the Word of God, and we went over so many things, and I was just taken up. I said, well, this is unusual. I never thought that this brother would be so learned. In fact, I think he had just a little accent. And I said, brother, I said, where did you get your biblical learning? He said, on my knees, dear brother, on my knees. And I'm trying to say it the way he said it. But you know, really, we get the Word of God from, we get the truth from the Word of God, not from commentaries. I'm not against commentaries. But let me tell you something. If you want to know the Word of God and get built up in the most holy faith, what you need is a concordance and some work going through the Scripture and asking the Holy Spirit of God to teach you. Now, I go to commentaries as much as anyone here. But that's not my first approach to Holy Scripture. I look at words. I study out. And commentaries are nice. I go to them, believe me, I don't miss them, but I always like to try to get the truth myself, and then I say, I'm going to go and see if he agrees with me. It's just a little approach. But that brother, when he said that to me, I tell you, it really impressed me. And I'll say it again. He said, on my knees, dear brother, on my knees. And that's the way God wants to teach us. Get it from the Lord and not from commentaries or books or things of that nature. Understanding the Word of God intellectually is important, but understanding it as the Holy Spirit makes it good to our hearts is more important.
What does it mean to keep yourselves in the love of God?
Walk on the sunny side of the street.
Say it louder, brother.
Walk on the sunny side of the street.
God loves me by that.
God, the sun, it's warm there, it's sun shining there, and the love of God, it's like the love of God is always shine, but if you walk on the shady side, you're not walking in where you feel that. If you choose to walk where you know God will love you, then you'll grow in it.
Isn't that amazing, brethren? We have a God that is a God of love, and his love is towards us, not because of what we are. He loves because God is love. That verse was read sometime during these meetings. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You can't change that. That's the truth of the matter. You might allow clouds to come in between you and that sunshine, but the sun is still shining just as much on top of the clouds. Get those clouds out of the way so that you can walk in the enjoyment of his love. It's not knowledge. Knowledge is important, but it's not knowledge that will keep you. It's the enjoyment of the love of Christ. We have a God who loves us with an eternal love, and that cannot change.
And there will be a testimony to others if that's true, won't there? And we get that in the next part of the chapter here, and we want to mention it before our time is gone, because verses 20 and 21 have to do most of all with ourselves as believers, don't they? And so there is a pathway, there is an activity that's appropriate to us as believers. But then in verses 22 and 23, there's an outward testimony to this world. And I'm not taking away from the way these verses are worded here, but I think, shall I say, in a more accurate way of putting them, they give us to understand that there are two testimonies the believer bears to this world. On the one hand, it says, and of some, have compassion, that phrase may or may not be legitimate, but the point is, and of some, making a difference. I believe the thought there is, there may be those who are not prepared to listen. There may be those who are not prepared to hear you. There is still a testimony. There is still a convicting of them, a showing them where they are at before God. Now that takes wisdom from the Lord. That takes the power of the Spirit of God. But there is, I believe, the sense in which we instruct, we convict, if we're walking with the Lord, those that even are not prepared to listen. But then what does the next verse say? And others save. And it's not necessarily saving them with fear. It's more the thought, and others save, pulling them out of the fire with fear. That's the way it could read. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There is a tendency when things get really bad in this world to think that I have to get involved in the evil in order to reach people and save them. No. I save them, yes. How? Pulling them out of the fire with fear. That is, we don't want to get involved in the filth and the difficulties of this world. There's a tendency in each one of our hearts to do that as we see things going on around us. I have to understand it all. No. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so I suggest there's these two testimonies that God brings before us here to those that aren't prepared to listen, and thank God there are still those that do.
Would you think, Bill, that the example of how the angels came and delivered Lot would be a little example of this when they went into that wicked city and they had to close the door and shut out the wickedness and they had to drag Lot out of there, really, or in a sense.
And there was a testimony, too, wasn't there? They smote those men with blindness that were at the door, showing that God's power was involved. Now, those men, what did they do? It's almost unbelievable. It says they wearied themselves to find the door. Instead of being overcome by it, oh, we're fighting against God. What are we doing here? No, man's heart was so far gone that they were headed right down the road to destruction, but there was a testimony there, wasn't there?